Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this event that we celebrate over these couple of days. And Father, as we reflect together on its significance now, we pray that you fill us with faith in the one whose birth we celebrate, whether for the very first time or in a new, richer, deeper way. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time of year, journalists have largely switched to autopilot, and so you find a set of very familiar themes dominating the media. You get that early morning frenzy at the fish market story. I saw that one yesterday. You get the weatherman tracking Santa on the radar segment. And it is practically guaranteed that you get the Good Weekend spread on what Christmas means to me. There'll be a whole bunch of little boxes, each one devoted to a celebrity sharing 125 words on what Christmas means to them. And so we find out what Christmas means to the MasterChef contestant and the runner-up from The Voice who was singing at the Domain Carols and the newest Wiggle. And, you know, like, it's kind of interesting to understand what Christmas means to these different celebrities. But to be honest, it sometimes reminds me of another section they used to have in the Good Weekend. They don't have it anymore. But they used to have this section that was right at the back where a guy would write what he knows about women or vice versa. Some of you remember the segment, yes. There was one time that it was written by a guy who had been divorced 3 times. And I'm going in my head, why didn't you just leave that page blank? Like, why didn't you do that? Sometimes I think that about the Christmas spread. You know, like really, what expertise does the newest Wiggle have in the meaning of Christmas? Do you know what would be really interesting though? To read an article written by Jesus saying what Christmas means to me. I would read that article. Why does Jesus think his birth was significant enough to make 2,000 years worth of fuss over? Why does Jesus think he came into the world? I would read that article. We don't actually need the article. We get an answer right at the end of an argument that Jesus has with some of his disciples when he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And the first thing we see is Jesus is the Son of Man. Do you notice Jesus doesn't say, "I came not to be served but to serve"? He says, "The Son of Man came not to be served but to serve." Why does Jesus call himself that? When Jesus calls himself Son of Man, he's actually saying something about what he came to do. But he's saying it subtly, he's saying it indirectly. Probably because if he said it explicitly, he would get into a massive amount of trouble before he's ready to be in a massive amount of trouble. When he calls himself the Son of Man, Jesus is alluding to the ancient Old Testament prophecies of Daniel, the Daniel we know as the guy in the lion's den. Daniel was given this series of prophetic visions, and in one of them, this is what Daniel sees. This is from Daniel chapter 7. Just try and picture. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So in this vision, there's this one like a son of man. And what we read about him is kind of beyond the realm of human experience. He enters into the very presence of God, the Ancient of Days. He receives authority and power to establish an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. He receives from God the authority and power that drives people from all nations around the world to bow and worship him. This is the figure that Daniel sees, this one like a son of man. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. It's not quite the same, one like a son of man. There's enough ambiguity that people who know Daniel's vision would be going, is he really claiming what I think he's claiming? Not sure, really? Later on, Jesus will talk about himself as the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and that's going to remove the ambiguity. But that's the point at which the court will declare he deserves to die for blasphemy. Jesus is saying, Daniel's ancient vision of a divine king, all-powerful, worthy of worship, that's me. That's a pretty big call to make about yourself when you're a country boy from nowhere special. When people start claiming to be the divine king sent by God, worthy of all worship, we start getting doctors involved. What makes Jesus different? Why would anyone believe that he really was this figure from this ancient prophecy? Well, the key reason I believe it is because we see the awesome power and might of God at work in Jesus. We see his everlastingness. We see his undestroyability. We see all of that when he grows up in his resurrection. The birth of Jesus is pretty spectacular, right? Shot through with the supernatural. But in the resurrection of Jesus, we witness the defeat of the enemy who has conquered every leader, every king, every emperor our race has ever produced. Every powerful, mighty leader has ultimately fallen to this one unconquerable enemy. Caesar died, Napoleon died, Hitler died, Churchill died, all of them cut down by this final enemy, death. But the Ancient of Days has empowered the Son of Man for an everlasting kingdom that will never pass away. And so when death came for Jesus, like it does for every other human leader, something earth-shattering, something history-changing, something world-altering happened. Death does its worst, and then there is resurrection. A leader has come who is so powerful, even death is overcome. There is no one and nothing that he does not have royal authority over. Jesus was born to be the Son of Man, foretold by Daniel. He was sent from God with very power and authority of God to lead the people that God had created. God intends all of us to follow and worship Jesus as leader. That's why he sent us a leader who was worthy of worship. Do you see the first? There's a couple. Do you see the implications of that? Firstly, God doesn't just say to us, I created you, now go and entertain yourselves. He provides us with a powerful, worthy leader to follow. There is someone worthy in control. He has a strength and a wisdom and a worth. He has the strength and the wisdom and the worthiness of heaven itself. Even in our Western culture that's kind of obsessed with individual personal freedom, we know that leadership matters, right? That's why we hate it whenever politicians play games instead of offering leadership. But God has provided a leader who is always strong and worthy, who we can wholeheartedly give our allegiance to. Second thing worth highlighting is that God expects every one of us to do just that. Having sent us a strong and worthy leader, God expects us to follow him and to give our allegiance to that leader. God expects us to worship him. And this can be a bit of a shock for us living as we do with these Western assumptions about, you know, personal autonomy. God, our Maker, has expectations of us. God didn't send us a life coach or a personal trainer who we can consult or not consult depending on how we feel and what the diary looks like. The leader God sent has authority over all of us. He's got authority over me. He's got authority over you. God expects us to follow and worship him. God's not looking for, you know, people who are just interested in the leader that he sent, or people who are respectful of the leader that he sent. He's not interested in people who admire the leader that he sent. God is looking for people to follow the leader that he sent and to worship him. As the carol puts it, joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. Jesus came to lead as the worthy and divine and divinely powerful Son of Man. Do you receive him as king? Do you follow him and worship him? The fact that Jesus was born as Son of Man makes the second reason he came pretty shocking. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Daniel's vision paints this glorious, magnificent picture of the one who is the Son of Man. It's like this awe-inspiring Renaissance painting. It's huge. But the very next thing that Jesus says is that this divine and mighty king will serve, and he will serve in the most extreme way. He will give his life as a ransom for many. At Christmas, we see images of the, you get the cards, right? The cute little baby looking all peaceful and happy, snuggled up in the straw. But that baby came specifically to grow up into a man who would be tortured and executed. Jesus left the glory of heaven, and he took on our humanity to be rejected and betrayed and scorned by the human race that was unworthy of him. He left the glory of heaven to go to this humiliating, shameful death, nailed naked to a cross. Which tells us something about his love and generosity, right? He came to serve me at enormous cost to himself. He came to serve you at enormous cost to himself. And he came to serve us in a very specific way. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And I'm sure we've seen enough TV dramas to get the concept of the ransom. Chloe explained it very nicely to us. Somebody's bound up and they're in prison. Somebody's in danger and a price is paid to secure their release and their freedom and their safety. Which means that clearly Jesus thinks of us as human beings as bound and imprisoned and in danger. He thinks that we are in need of release and freedom and safety. That's a bit confronting, isn't it? I'm not sure we're used to thinking of ourselves that way. We might even be a bit insulted to hear Jesus talking about us that way. The problem is we can be quite like the disciples who provoked this whole conversation in the first place. Some of you might know the story. The reason Jesus is talking about this stuff at all is because James and John came and asked him, Jesus, give us the best positions in your kingdom. These guys were only able to see things from a worldly perspective. They think about what Jesus has come to do in purely human terms. He's going to establish a political kingdom. And so they're jockeying for the most prestigious, lucrative posts in that kingdom. They lack the vision to see what Jesus is really on about. They're trapped in this smaller vision that's all about self-interest and looking important. They look on Jesus as a means for them to gain glory and status. They think of their relationship with Jesus in terms of their wants and what they get out of it and their priorities. Their vision of the kingdom is very different to Jesus' vision. And if we're honest, our default position is to be like that too. you know, focused on ourselves and our priorities, setting our own agendas in life and expecting that, you know, Jesus pretty much lined up with, you know, the way I think. Pretty happy with ourselves in general, assuming, well, he must be too. But the Son of Man, he sees from the perspective of heaven. And with that perspective, what he sees when he looks not just at us, but like into us, is less than what we were made to be. He sees people who arrogantly delude themselves into thinking, I don't need the Son of Man. He sees people who arrogantly delude themselves into thinking, I'm better off if I don't devote myself to the Son of Man. He sees people created to follow and worship the powerful and worthy Son of Man, but who simply choose not to. He sees hearts that are devoted to things and people other than the Son of Man who God sent. And some people do that really aggressively and they're really rude towards God. Most do it politely and dismissively. Some people do it sitting in church week in, week out. However we do it, that's what the Bible means with that little word sin. And Jesus sees that going on in our hearts. He sees sinners. And that's got two consequences. Firstly, it's not very Christmassy, but it makes God angry to see humanity reject the noble purposes for which he made us. That's why Jesus talks about the wrath of God at various points when he grows up. God's got great patience. His patience goes on and on and on. But his patience is not infinite. And those who persist in sin will discover that he's got great wrath too. Secondly, while we persist in sin, we miss out on the blessings that come from following the perfectly wise, perfectly good, perfectly powerful, perfectly worthy leader that Jesus is. We fail to grasp his eternal and everlasting vision for us, and so we fail to embrace it and to discover its truth and its joy. It's good. And Jesus gave his life to ransom us out of that situation and out of those consequences. The cross gives us a glimpse into how God sees our choice to ignore the leader that he sent us. Often we don't think, oh, it's not that big a deal. But the cross shows us from God's perspective, sin is so serious, it's so evil, it's so ugly, it required the glorious Son of God to endure the horror of the cross to deal with it. But that's the thing. The cross doesn't just show us how wrong sin is from God's perspective. The cross actually deals with the problem and with its terrible consequences. At the cross, Jesus endures the wrath that we deserve. He stands in our place as our substitute, which means it is possible for us to escape all of that and to be set free from it. He gives his life as a ransom that sets us free. Free to be what we were meant to be, the people who discover the joy of following and worshipping the Son of God that he sent us. Christmas is a good time to reflect on whether I am someone who is following and worshipping the Son of God, the one whose birth we celebrate. Is that me? Or am I still trapped and bound in a much smaller perspective, a much smaller vision? Even if I turn up at church occasionally, even regularly, am I really going my own way, pursuing other priorities, following and worshipping other things? God sent Jesus to wipe away our guilt before God and then to be the leader worthy of following and worshipping. And God expects us to follow and worship him so that we can discover the joy of it, the blessing of it. If you don't yet follow the leader that God sent, then can I encourage you to change direction? Christmas is a good time for new beginnings, right? Can I encourage you to change direction? If you want to know how to make a very first step, send me an email that says, Craig, I want to trust and follow Jesus. Come up at morning tea, say, Craig, help me, I want to trust and follow Jesus. Talk to somebody else here. Say to them, hey, I want to trust and follow Jesus. I know you do that, help. And you know, for some of us, that might feel like a big thing to do. You might be very comfortable in the little life that you've built for yourself. The thought of stepping out into God's much bigger vision, that, you know, that might feel risky. His much bigger vision for your life might feel risky. A ship in a harbour is safe. But that's not what ships are built for. You weren't built for your small vision. You were built for his eternal one. Follow the Son of Man he sent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the Son of Man as we celebrate his birth. Help us to see the glory of who he is, his power and authority, his everlastingness. Help us to see the glory of his kingdom. Help us to see the wisdom, the beauty he has as king. And Father, compel us to follow and worship him. And Father, thank you that he came, that we could, that our unworthiness could be wiped away at the cross, that our sin could all be atoned for at that cross. Thank you that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Father, thank you that he did that in that most extreme and lavish way for us. And Father, we pray that today we might see it, and that the vision of it might compel us to let go of our own small visions and to embrace his eternal one. Fill us with faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.